Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan. After you listen to the address by Father Coughlin, you're invited to write your comments to WHBI, Newark, New Jersey.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. On behalf of Father Coughlin, whom I shall soon present, and on behalf of all those associated with him, I thank you sincerely for the splendid moral support which you are extending to this weekly broadcast, which is heard over these stations at this same hour each Sunday. Father Coughlin has been engaged in petitioning all Americans, Jews as well as Gentiles, to join with him in liquidating not only the persecution of the Jews extant in Germany, but also the persecution of Christians notorious in Mexico, Spain, and Russia. He has been insisting, despite all assertions to the contrary, that America is not interested in anti-Semitism. It is interested in anti-communism. All persons who have heard this recent broadcast are aware of this and are not disturbed by statements of those who refuse to receive the spoken, recorded words of Father Coughlin on this subject at their full face value. This is your broadcast. It is fully paid for at standard commercial rates by your contributions. It will last only as long as you see fit to support it. There are literally hundreds of thousands in this audience who wish to have a verbatim copy of the words spoken by Father Coughlin in these addresses. Copies of this afternoon's discourse can be had by writing directly to Father Coughlin at Royal Oak, Michigan. He will be glad to mail you a copy of this or any of the previous discourses, as there is no other place where copies of these broadcasts can be obtained. In a few minutes, exactly in 3 minutes and 40 seconds, Father Coughlin will come to the microphone to deliver another of his outstanding addresses on the subject, the Christian and the Jewish concepts of the Messiah. During these 3 minutes intervening, the Shrine of the Little Flower Choristers, transcribed and directed by Emil Cote of New York, with Mr. Cyril Guthrell at the console of the organ before me, we'll sing for you, O Come Divine Messiah. While the choir is singing this appropriate hymn, please telephone some friend or family to tune in to this broadcast. In this manner, it will be possible for you to help double this audience. ladies and gentlemen, Father Coughlin in his address, The Christian and Jewish Concepts of the Messiah.
Good afternoon, my friends. While we are busy preparing for the feast day of Christ's birth, it is appropriate that I submit for your consideration a discussion which will be concerned intimately with the question, is Christ the Messiah? Is he the long-expected deliverer of the human race? This question leads us into a litany of related questions which are clothed with significance, especially in this age of transition. The answers to them likewise are of significance when the world is considering either the rejection of Christ and his entire social system of deliverance, or to reaccept Christ and all his doctrines, which affect both the individual and society. Dissatisfaction with the present order of things is apparent in every sector of civilization. The machinery of economics has broken down. Absurd racial theories in the sphere of sociology have gained unreasonable support. In the field of education, an unsound program has been imposed upon nation after nation to the detriment of their citizens. In fine, the intellectual world is in chaos, chiefly because too many of our leaders have rejected the supernatural order of life which was ushered into the world at Bethlehem 1900 years ago, and substituted for it a natural order, which, judging from the results which this latter produced, has proven not only inefficient, but destructive. These thoughts are related to the word Messias, a word which, translated into English, means the deliverer. These thoughts indicate that in the offing, a tremendous decision is about to be made by all nations, for we desire deliverance. Once more nations will either reassert their belief in the supernatural Messiahs and the supernatural order of social life which he instituted, or they will complete their rejection of him, logically proceeding to exterminate him in the personal life of the individual. For it is untenable to retain side by side the individual doctrine of Christ and the social doctrine of Antichrist. I characterize this position as untenable because Christ, the Messiah, must be accepted as such both in our individual and social lives, which are so intimately intermingled that only with great difficulty can they be separated in practice. Christmas, then, is either a feast which marks the birth of the divine babe of Bethlehem, or it is an historic date which chronicles the birth of a fabulous idolatry. The babe of Bethlehem is either the anointed one who dwelt amongst us in order to deliver us from all evil, or he is a charlatan possessed of an egomania and the deceiver of hundreds of millions of men for more than 1900 years. He is either the cornerstone of civilization or he is its stumbling block. He is either the Word made flesh or he is a living lie. Christ is either the Messiah, or he is not. If he is not, then our religion is nothing more than an abomination of errors. Our faith is a mirror of deceit. Our hope is an idle, fleeting dream. And our charity, which bids us to love God above all things, and our neighbors as ourselves, through Christ, is a fiction which leads to disaster. In fine, the celebration of Christmas is nothing more than a perpetuation of a falsehood. And Calvary, the axis of Bethlehem, was justified with its nails, with its piercing crown of thorns. my friends. There is no middle ground upon which Christ can be accepted. Either he is the deliverer, or he is the seducer of mankind. As the deliverer, the Messiah, his person, his leadership, his supernatural doctrines, they can conquer poverty, ignorance, warfare, sin, and death. As the Messiah, it is he and only he who can restore prosperity to a decadent world and life everlasting to a buried corpse. On the other hand, if Christ is not the Messiah, born amongst the Jews and rejected by the Jews as such, then we Christians have been grossly deceived and should join with the non-Christians in searching for another efficacious order or plan or policy which can dissolve our sufferings, and for another efficacious leader who can deliver us from our personal, national, and international miseries. If Christ is not the Word made flesh, the truth made flesh, then the Jewish race is absolutely correct in its contention. Amongst the Jews, there are two chief schools of thought relative to the Messiah. Both schools maintain vigorously that Christ is not the deliverer of mankind. One school, to which most Orthodox Jews belong, teaches that a personal Messiah is yet to come. The second school, abandoning the idea of a personal Messiah, insists that the Jewish people as a nation has been preordained by God to be the deliverer of the world. If, on the one hand, the Orthodox Jews generally expect the birth of a personal Messiah at some future date, on the other, the Reformed or Liberal Jews are those who follow the leadership of Kant, Fichte, Schelling, Schopenhauer, and Marx, whose philosophy insists that there will be no real personal Messiah, a philosophy which suggests that upon the Jewish nation as a whole rests the responsibility of liquidating poverty, ignorance, war, bloodshed, sin, and death from this world. There the question stands. Bethlehem marks the birth of the supernatural Messiah of the Christian Church and contributes to it a supernatural power to be used in delivering the world from its moral, physical, and economic slavery. According to Orthodox Jews, who wish to return to Jerusalem to rebuild its ancient temples and reestablish its pristine glory, the personal Messiah is yet to come. And according to the Reformed or Liberal Jews, who have departed from the ancient hopes and aspirations of Judaism by rejecting belief in his personal coming, the world is waiting, according to them, for a messianic age, which will be the result of Jewish national leadership. An age of naturalism, which will have for its end the subjection of all nations to the naturalistic philosophy of race supremacy. Already Nazism has set up an erroneous defense mechanism against this racial supremacy. In doing so, it has fallen into an error similar to that entertained by liberal Jews. An error which, with its preliminary restrictions against Christianity, will lead to the absolute rejection of Christ. This Christmas, which marks the passing of the year 1938, finds the world, therefore, standing at the crossroads of civilization. Already in France, England, and the United States, the feast of Christmas, of the Messiahs, is overfraught with materialism, and the concept of a supernatural delivery is gradually fading from our consciousness. The realities of the crib, of the Virgin Mother, of the miraculous birth, these will grow so dim and unappreciated that our rising generation will not be able to discern the substantial difference existing between them and the myths which surround the name of Jupiter, the birth of Athene, and the deeds of Hercules. In the swift stream of life whose waters are hurtling towards the precipice of a social Niagara and thence to the whirlpool of chaos, those who ride in the ship of Christianity towards the port of peace, prosperity, and everlasting salvation, those will find little security at the hands of those who man the ship grasp idle oars. Nearer and nearer than most persons calculate are we approaching the brink. Sooner than most persons care to admit, both the ship of Christianity, together with its cargo of civilization and its crew, will plunge over the brink to be crashed upon the rocks of revolution or tortured by the whipping whirlpool of distress. Unless Christians recognize the immediate necessity of accepting Christ as the Messiah and his doctrines and precepts as their guide. My friends, Christ is the Messiah. As such, he must be accepted for the salvation of individuals and of the world. Else the racial supremacy idea entertained by so many reformed liberal Jews to the effect that their nation is the Messiah's, that their nation, with all its racial proclivities, objectives, and determinations, must dominate the world. Else this latter will dominate through the sheer force of circumstances. To give you a scriptural reason for the faith that is in you, I plan to recall certain prophecies from the Old Testament, prophecies extracted from the scriptures written by Jews, to indicate that Christ is the true Messiah. But before I do this, permit me to speak a few more words on the philosophy accepted by the reformed liberal Jews. A philosophy which teaches that the Messiah is not identified with an individual, but with the entire race of Jews themselves. Thus I quote from Fillon's Life of Christ, Volume 1, page 507, from which I read the following quotations. We have before us several Jewish catechisms. What do they say about the Messiah? The Elementary Compendium of Religious and Moral Instruction for Young French Israelites, this book approved by the Central Consistory, says in the 12th of a list of 13 articles of faith, God at the time which he has pleased to determine, and which he alone knows, will send us the Messiah announced by the prophets, who with the assistance of the divine power, will bring about the triumph of the belief in God's unity and will cause war, vices, and all human afflictions to disappear from the earth. Now, this is all that this Jewish catechism feels called upon to say about the great liberator who fills the pages of the Old Testament and for so long aroused the holy desires of all Israel. Fillon continues by saying, if we ask the theologians of contemporary Judaism what is their belief on this point, we receive an equally unsatisfactory answer. Dr. Philipson, a rabbi highly esteemed by his co-religionists, has written a three-volume manual of theology entitled The Doctrines of Judaism, which makes no mention of the Messiah. In a tract intended for Israelitic youth, the same author uses the word Messiah, but in such a way as to show that whatever concerns that personage was the result of an enthusiasm which occasioned the ruin of the Jewish state. Professor Luzzatto's Lezione di Teologia Dogmatica Israelitica, a book written in Italian, and a manual recommended among a great many others by Jews to those who desire to study their religious doctrines, Professor Luzzatto is silent on the subject of the Messiah. And Charles Montefiore, the head of the liberal section of English Judaism, devotes a few pages to the subject in his book, The Outlines of Liberal Judaism, only to make this very frank avowal, namely, the personal Messiah is not believed in or looked forward to by liberal Judaism. We no longer believe in or teach the literal accuracy of the messianic predictions of the prophets. This renunciation of the Messiah, promised by the prophets, sometimes disguised, but often quite clearly stated, this renunciation shows that modern Judaism has ended in a veritable religious bankruptcy by eliminating one of the most essential articles of faith of the Jewish religion and transforming the messianic hope into a simple process of evolution. Unquote, Filion. With these remarks, I have stated briefly and concisely the Christian question which confronts America and the entire world today. It is not a question of politics, economics, or government. It is a basic question of whether or not Christ is the Messiah, whether or not Christ instituted a supernatural order to save the world, whether or not there is a messianic race, a chosen people, who believe that its function in the economy of life is to lead all other nations of the earth from the wilderness of suffering, poverty, war, to the promised land of peace, prosperity, and contentment. Therefore, may I submit references and quotations from the ancient Jewish scriptures to indicate that Christ is the Messiah. Strewn throughout the Old Testament, there are many prophecies relating to the Messiah. When we weave them together, they form a wondrous fabric which makes them more impressive and striking. Or we might compare them to a majestic edifice, built stone by the Holy Ghost himself, with the aid of secondary architects and masons, who are none other than the sacred writers. Each one of them, without knowing the part he played, laid stones designed to support the works of his successors. In fact, notwithstanding the great diversity and large number of builders, notwithstanding that thousands of years were necessary in constructing this edifice, the whole work is divinely harmonious. As Pascal wrote, quotations, had a single man composed a book of prophecies, that would be evidence of an infinite power. But it was more than this. It was not one man, but a succession of men. They wrote a book not in 1 year, but over a lapse of 4,000 years, one after the other, predicting this same event of Bethlehem. Unquote. These prophecies not only supplement one another, more than that, my friends, They serve mutually to explain one another. Now by adding some new detail, now by developing an older statement to render it clearer and more striking. Consider the first of all the prophecies which relate to the Messiah. In the shadows of Eden's garden, sadly darkened by the fall of our parents, we discover the utterance of the first glad tidings of Christ's birth. I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel, is the quotation from the book of Genesis, chapter 5. This is the first vague and undetermined promise regarding the birth of Christ. The second and more specific promise that Christ would be born carries us to the new cradle of humanity. Following the flood, Noah, by divine inspiration, announces to his son named Sem that God will be his God in a special way, for it is from his posterity that the Redeemer will one day be born. This is read in the 9th chapter of Genesis. At the beginning of the third era of Hebrew development, the circle of prophecy becomes more specific as we turn to those chapters of the Bible which deal with the story of Abraham. He, the offspring of Sem, is led from the distant land of Chaldea to the land of Palestine. Explicitly, the pages of the Old Testament, almost 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, foretell that Abraham is destined to be the mighty ancestor of the Redeemer. Then in quick succession after Abraham's death, the promise of Christ's birth is renewed to Isaac and to Jacob. To thee and to thy seed I will give all these countries to fulfill the oath which I swore to Abraham thy father. So we read in the 26th chapter of Genesis, words spoken to Isaac. Shortly before his death, Jacob uttered a celebrated prophecy in which he announced that the Savior of the world would belong to the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not be taken away from Judah, nor a ruler from his thigh, until he come who is to be sent, and he shall be the expected of nations. So we read in the 49th chapter of Genesis. Some centuries later, when Balaam was called upon by the king of Moab to curse the Hebrews, he broke forth into the wondrous foretelling that a star shall rise out of Jacob and a scepter shall spring up out of Israel. These are the words of the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers. The circle narrows down when we come to the time of Moses. The Christ is to be the spokesman of Almighty God. He is to be the lawmaker, the mediator, and the prophet. Years later, the mother of Samuel, Anna by name, gave voice to the statement that God shall give empire to his king and shall exalt the horn of his Christ. So we read in the first book of Kings, chapter the second. Then we come to the mighty King David, who tells us that the Messiah shall partake of our human nature, that he shall be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we read in Psalm 109. Eventually, about the 9th century before Christ, in the age of the prophets, properly so called, the promise of the future Redeemer resounded with new vigor and clearness. The prophet Isaiah sees the virginity of his mother. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So we read in the 7th chapter. Malachi sees him in the temple. And presently, says this prophet, the Lord whom you seek and the angel of the testament whom you desire shall come to his temple. Behold, he cometh, saith the Lord of hosts. The same Malachias who said, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles. These words are read in the first and the third chapter of this prophet. Zacharias previsions Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver. For they weighed for my wages 30 pieces of silver, says Zacharias in the 11th chapter. And again, the prophet Isaiah, whom we have just quoted, sees Christ glorious in his sepulcher as he vanquishes death and describes how the reign of Christ will transform the earth into a new Garden of Eden. Indeed, this prophet in the 53rd chapter pictures the passion of Christ so vividly and accurately that an ordinary reader thereof would be apt to regard it as an historical account of Christ's sufferings instead of a prophecy. To leave nothing wanting in these prophecies relative to the birth of the Messiah, the inspired writers reckon the years of Christ's coming. This date was well established in the 9th chapter of the prophet Daniel. According to the eminent Bossuet, there are allusions in the minor prophets to the Holy Family's flight into Egypt, Osse chapter 11, to Christ's coming to the Temple of Jerusalem, Agaeus chapter 2, to his priestly dignity, Zacharias chapter 6, to his triumphant entry into the Holy City, Zacharias chapter 9, and finally to his birth in the meanest, smallest city of Judea named Bethlehem. And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, art a little one amongst the thousands of Judah. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be the ruler of Israel. And his going forth is from the beginning, from the days of eternity. These are the words spoken by the prophet Micaiah, chapter the 5th, verse the 2nd. What a stupendous array, my friends, of prophetical writings. Hundreds of years in their total composition, almost 1,000 years from the time of Micaiah, who, like the star that led the wise men in Christ's own day, was the prophetical light in the sky of antiquity, pointing out to men the humble little town where Christ will be cradled. That these prophecies were known by the leaders of the Jews is certain. Did not the three wise men from the east approach the high priests and Herod? Did not the king and his secretary search the ancient scriptures and define accurately both the date of the Messiah's birth and the town where he was born? Most certainly, the prophecies indicated that Christ shall be born on a definite date, in a definite village, under definite circumstances. My friends, that date long since has passed. Why, therefore, do some men look for the coming of a Messiah when the clock of time has passed the appointed hour by more than 1900 years? When the prophecies have been fulfilled. It is easily conceivable, therefore, why millions of so-called Reformed Jews have given up the idea of a personal Messiah and cling tenaciously to the theory that the chosen people of old are still the chosen people of today. The Messianic people, a people whose function in life is to play the part of the Messiahs towards all other nations. The doctrine of Arianism preached by the National Socialist Party has been subjected to the severest criticism because directly and indirectly it teaches that men of Aryan blood are superior to all non-Aryans. But the doctrine of the Messianic people which conceived the idea that, as a people, the Jews are the chosen of God, the deliverers of the human race, and therefore the superiors of all mankind, that doctrine is equally obnoxious. Of all the Jews were the chosen people. To them, Almighty God did entrust the protection of the doctrine of theism, belief in God, in a world which had lapsed into polytheism, paganism, and atheism. But it is our Christian concept that the part played by the Jewish nation from the beginning of time down to the shining of Bethlehem's star was nothing more than a preparation for the birth, life, death, and the resurrection and the doctrines of their noblest son, Jesus Christ. It was their privilege to keep burning the spark of God in a world of darkness. It was their mission to prepare a cradle whence would rise the Redeemer to unite all men and all nations, including the Gentiles. Not by the destruction of nationality, but by the teaching of a universal doctrine that was supranational. Cardinal Newman beautifully portrays the thought that the ancient glory and grandeur of the Jews before the Christian era was identified with their mission of preparing for the coming of Christ. In his book entitled Grammar of Assent, page 453, he says of the Jews, quotations, "They begin with the beginning of history, and the preaching of this august dogma relative to the Messiah begins with them. They are its witnesses and confessors, even to torture and to death. On it and its revelation are molded their laws and government. On this, their politics, philosophy, and literature are founded. Of this truth, their poetry is the voice, pouring itself out in devotional compositions, which Christianity, through all its many countries and ages, has been unable to rival. On this aboriginal truth relative to the Messiah, as time goes on, prophet after prophet bases his further revelations with a sustained reference to a time when, according to the secret counsels of its divine object and author, it is to receive completion and perfection, till at length that time does come. The promise of the Messiah and the expectancy of his coming, these were the vitalizing influences in the life of ancient Jewry. Then this preeminent churchman, whom I have just quoted, contrasts this ancient glory and culture to the present predicament of the Jews. He says, "The last stage of their history is as strange as their first. When that time of destined blessing came, which they had so accurately marked out and were so carefully waiting for, a time which found them in fact more zealous for their law and for the dogma it enshrined than ever before, then, instead of any final favor coming on the Jews from above, they fell under the power of their enemies and were overthrown. Their holy city was razed to the ground, their polity destroyed, and the remnant of their people cast off to wander far and away through every land except their own, as we find them at this day, lasting on century after century, not absorbed in other populations, not annihilated, but likely to last on. What nation has so grand, so romantic, so terrible a history? Does it not fulfill the idea of what the nation calls itself, a chosen people, chosen for good and evil? It must have a meaning if there is a God. We know what was their witness of old time, their belief in the coming of the Messiah. What is their witness now. Cardinal Newman continues by saying, "Why, I say, was it that, after so memorable a career, when their sins and sufferings were now to come to an end, when they were looking for a deliverance and a deliverer, suddenly all was reversed for once and for all. They were the favored servants of God, yet a peculiar reproach and note of infamy is affixed to their name today. It was their belief that his protection was unchangeable and that their law would last forever. It was their consolation to be taught by an uninterrupted tradition that it could not die except by changing into a new self, more wonderful than it was before. And it was their faithful expectation that a promised king was coming, the Messiah, who would extend the sway of Israel over all people. It was a condition of their covenant then that as a reward to Abraham, their first father, the day at length should dawn when the gates of their narrow land would open and they should pour out for the conquest and occupation of the whole earth. And I repeat, when that day came, they did go forth, and they did spread into all lands, but as hopeless exiles, as eternal wanderers. That the Jewish scriptures were in existence long before the Christian era, continues Cardinal Newman, and were in the sole custody of the Jews, is undeniable. Whatever then their scriptures distinctly say of Christianity, if not attributable to chance or to happy conjecture, whatever they say is prophetic. It is undeniable, too, that the Jews gathered from the books that a great parsonage was to be born of their stock, that he would conquer the whole world and become the instrument of extraordinary blessings to it. Moreover, he would make his appearance at a fixed date, and on that very date, our Lord did actually come. This, then, is the great outline of the prediction. Such were the initial communications made to the chosen people, and there they stopped. And in the second place, it is quite clear that the Jews did thus understand their own prophecies, that they did expect their great ruler in the very age in which our Lord did come, an age in which they, on the other hand, were destroyed, losing their old self without gaining their new. My friends, the present forces militating against Christianity are numerous. National socialism has surrounded it with a myriad of restrictions. Communism has outlawed it together with all theism and belief in God. Naturalism, which interpreted means man's ability to get along without God, all these are the forces against which we must contend as we look forward to the rebirth of Christ the Messiah, or to his being rejected. If Jewish supremacy in poetry, in polity, and in righteousness was attained under the old law because Jews then lived for the coming of Christ, what will be our supremacy, our security, if we accept Christ and all his doctrines? Steadfastly, my friends, we must stand together to preserve nationalism in preference to an insidious internationalism. But in preserving it, we must entertain no ideas of race superiority, nor can we tolerate any ideas of a messianic people to occupy the position which belongs to Jesus Christ. In common, both the Jews and the Christians are scattered throughout every land and mingle with every nation of this world. The former has no flag and looks forward either to the coming of a personal Messiah or else dreams of the day when its acre-less nation shall become the world messiahs. The latter, the Christians, glory in the flag of the nation where they live and point with pride to the uplifted cross, symbolic of the victory of Christ over death and all things that appertain thereto. Into all lands these two have been scattered, Jew and Christian. And what shall we say of the Jews who have rejected Christ and who have suffered the lash of persecution in every century? Let me again quote the words of Cardinal Newman to answer this question. I have said, says he, that in ancient days they were in God's favor under a covenant. Perhaps the Jews did not fulfill the conditions of it. That in some way they did sin is corroborated by the well-known chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, which so strikingly anticipates the nature of their punishment. This book depicts their national ruin instead of their aggrandizement. And this book will prove that it was contemplated long before, at least as a possible issue of the fortunes of Israel. Among the inflictions which should befall the guilty people for rejecting Christ, if they break the covenant, it was told them that they should fall down before their enemies, that they should be scattered throughout all the kingdoms of the earth. It was prophesied to them that they never should have quiet in those nations or have rest for the sole of their foot, that they were to have a fearful heart and languishing eyes and a soul consumed with heaviness. It was told them in this book of Deuteronomy that they were to suffer wrong and to be crushed at all times and to be astonished at the terror of their lot, that their sons and daughters were to be given to another people, and their life was ever to hang in doubt before them, and fear would haunt them day and night. And it was told them in this sacred book that they should be a proverb and a byword of all people among whom they were brought, and that curses were to come on them and to be signs and wonders on them and their seed forever. Such, continues the cardinal, are some portions, and not the most terrible, of this extended curse. A curse carefully outlined in the Holy Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, well known to all Jewish teachers. Its partial accomplishment, when some of the punishments were experienced at an earlier date of their history, was a warning to them. It was a warning to them that when the destined time drew near, however great the promises made to them might be, those promises of future greatness were dependent on the terms of the covenant which stood between them and their Maker. It was a sign that as the blessings had turned to curses at the former time, so they might turn to curses again. Thus the learned saintly cardinal describes the affliction of the Jews scattered amongst all nations. They who rejected the Messiah, they whose glory was predicated upon the coming of the Messiah, they whose punishment was predicated upon his rejection. And what of Christians? They too are dwellers amongst all nations. By perseverance and suffering and effort, and particularly by unity, the persecuted Christians of every land preserved intact the story of Bethlehem and handed it down to this our generation. This is the secret of Christianity's sustained energy, of its never-flagging martyrdom, says Cardinal Newman. This is how at present it is so mysteriously potent in spite of the new and fearful adversaries which beset its path. Christianity has with it the gift of staunching and healing the one deep wound of human nature which avails more for its success than a full encyclopedia of scientific knowledge. The anathemas of the book of Deuteronomy have fallen on the Jews. The blessings and promises spoken to Abraham have descended upon the Christians. And why? Because one rejected the promised Messiah, because the other accepted him. But in these days when Christians are willing to accept Christ, but unwilling to accept his principles of social and individual life, this is tantamount to another rejection. This is an invitation, my friends, for God to extend to us curses instead of blessings, similar to those pronounced in the book of Deuteronomy against the Jews. My Christian friend, our contest then in this frenzied world is a contest between the supernaturalism of the divine Messiah and the naturalism identified with some human element. A human element, be it that of race superiority or of political persuasion. We have been waiting for the coming of the Redeemer, who would lift from our backs the heavy burdens of life, who would erase from our minds the worries of a cruel death, and who would burn deeply within our souls the hope of an everlasting happiness. Our institutions have been subjected to attack. Strange doctrines of radicalism are espoused on all sides. Poverty amidst plenty surrounds us. Wars and rumors of wars confront us. My friends, we have more need of our Messiah today than ever before. Christ's principles must be the foundation for a new economy of plenty, and Christ's principles must be the new cornerstone of our education. Christ's principles must be the new basis for our domestic relations. Christ's principles must be the principles upon which Christian laws shall be written for our national and supernatural security. Christ is the Messiah. There is no chosen people that is the Messiah. It is Christ who can sustain families without destroying them, nations without liquidating them, and civilization without disrupting it by his doctrines, which are supranational, and by his grace, which is supernatural. This, my friends, is the Advent message I leave you as we prepare to cross over to Bethlehem and join with the shepherds and angels in singing, more glorious than ever this Christmas, peace. Peace on earth to men of goodwill.
The exact words of the stirring and informative address to which you have just listened should be in your hands for frequent reference. No ordinary person can remember all the scriptural texts to which Father Coghlan referred. No one except a student of theology will have access to the quotations from Newman and Fillion which Father Coghlan used. Rest assured, much debate will result from this broadcast. Therefore, please write to Father Coghlan and ask him for a copy of this afternoon's address. It is yours for the asking. This is your radio hour, which we hope to make radio's most worthwhile hour. Address all your communications not to radio stations, but directly to Father Coghlan at Royal Oak, Michigan. Next Sunday, Father Coughlin will appear before the microphone at this same hour and over these...